Well, good morning, everyone. Just a note for those of you that weren't here last week, the nursery, it's been gutted, it's different, and that means we cannot have children in there until we are completely done. So you will notice there will be some noises coming from this side. I apologize, but it's one of those things that we enjoy, that we have we have this problem, there's too many kids in the church, right? A good problem to have. So very thankful for all the work that has been done. Much of the drywall has been taped and will soon be ready to paint shortly. Not only that, I just going to note, I often work here at the church about 3 days a week, Monday, Thursday, and Friday. This week I couldn't get anything done, and that's a good thing. There were people coming in and out of the church because we have so many people working on the nursery, working on both houses that we now own here to the west of us. Just a wonderful time to be a part of Stanton Mennonite Church, and I am very much thankful for all of the workers that have been putting in some effort here. And because I'm so thankful for them, as a couple of them have noted, they would really appreciate a short sermon today. And I tried not to take that personally, but actually just another word of thanks because many of you know there is a yearly golf trip that 8 people from this congregation go on for a week. And those 8 people have realized early on in my ministry, they realized that, hey, when 8 of us are gone, it's a pretty big impact on this church. And these are leaders, people that are leading Sunday school. Our Sunday school teacher from today is one of those that will be taking off for this week. And I don't mean to call anybody out here, but just to say thank you because you've made it a priority to be here today. So thank you so much. But I will stop beating around the bush. We'll get to it here this morning so that you can get on your way because I know you are sacrificing at least a day and a half of your vacation to be here today. And again, give you thanks for that. Now, I want to fulfill my New Year's resolution right now. And for, again, those of you that haven't been here for a while, my resolution is to start every Sunday with the same phrase. The phrase that Jesus heard, this affirmation coming from the heavens when he emerged from the baptismal waters. I like to adapt it here for you today because I think we all need this reassurance each and every Sunday, if not each and every day. So, Stanton Mennonite Church, you are God's children, his beloved, and with you he is well pleased. We need to hear that, especially today as we get into some of the ethical teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. We are going to be hearing things that are very, very difficult to live up to, things that are darn near impossible to do. And I know that when you hear somebody get up on a Sunday morning and say, you need to do this and you need to do that, we can begin to pull back and say, oh my goodness, I'm not nearly that good. It's by the grace of Jesus Christ that we are seen as righteous. So let's keep that in mind, my friends, only through Jesus. So we look at this Sermon on the Mount, and I want to just note today that this passage is probably one that you have heard preached on before. Have you ever heard a sermon on salt and light? Yes. If you've been coming here for at least 3 years, you have heard a sermon on this before. And just to be honest, this salt and light, it's really easy to preach on. I mean, I don't mean that in a bad way. It just really lends itself to sermonizing. Because when we look at salt, we know salt has all these different characteristics and aspects. And we can lift out those different aspects and compare them to the way we as Christians should be living our calling in this world. What we should be doing. And we know that salt is very useful. And this is one reason why Jesus draws on this metaphor. We can look at the different aspects of salt. We know that salt has medicinal purposes. We gargle with salt. We've heard of Epsom salts. Anybody here wear contact lenses? You've probably heard of saline solution. That is salt water. We know that salt has meat preserving capabilities. Anybody ever had Virginia ham? Tastes a little salty, and some of you are like, amen. We know it has these preserving capacities. And one thing that we've become abundantly and overly aware of this year is that salt has the ability to melt ice. Yeah, if you haven't been aware of that up to this point, I'm sure you will soon realize, actually, it doesn't look like it's going to do anything today other than a little drizzle. But we are aware that salt has all of these abilities and all of the capacities to do these things. But I don't want to see that anymore, so Emmy asked for this earlier. We'll make that one fly away. But the aspect of salt that we are probably the most familiar with is the seasoning aspect. We know salt has a distinctive taste, something that when you taste it, you recognize it immediately, and you're not going to confuse it for anything else. It's like, oh, that's salt. Now, this past week on Thursday was my lovely wife's birthday. She turned 29 again for the fourth time. I can say that. She's not in the room. excuse me. I still have my cough from last week. So, I'm sorry. For my wife's 29th birthday, we took her out to a nice restaurant, found a babysitter for the children, and we went to a nice place. And, of course, being the frugal person that I am, when we went to a nice restaurant, of course, I got the hamburger. But it wasn't just any hamburger. It was probably the best hamburger I've ever had. And I bite into that juicy piece of processed bovine, and I'm just, the flavors jump off the bun, and it's like, oh my goodness, what is that? That citrusy, acidic flavor. You know, I give her a bite, a small bite. It's her birthday after all. And I said, what is that taste? And we begin to try to name the spices and the flavors that we can sense in this burger. I'm like, is that turmeric? Is that cumin? Is that coriander? I don't know. Not sure what that is. But then, I go to my good old trusty side dish, the French fry, and take one bite of that French fry, and you know instantly, what is that taste? That is salt. It's unique, it's distinctive, and it stands out from the other spices and flavors. We as Christians are called to be that. We're called to be distinctive, to stand out, to be different from the others. So that when people taste us, when they get a sense of us on their palate, they recognize immediately, this is different. So you can see it's really easy to preach like this on this topic because salt just lends itself to all sorts of different metaphors. But that's not what Jesus does today, is it? Let's look at this passage. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, the first thing that we note for all of you armchair chemists out there, how many of you have ever found salt to lose its saltiness? Doesn't happen very often. I mean, you can put a shaker of salt in your cabinets and come back years later and it still tastes like salt. It might be kind of caked in there. You have to break it up a bit. Still tastes like salt. NaCl, sodium chloride, is a very stable compound. It does not readily break down, but it can. And the focus, of this passage is not on the different aspects of salt, the utility of salt, and the different ways that you can use salt. Everyone in Jesus' day knew how valuable salt was. The focus of this passage is on the loss of saltiness, on how they should not become less than salt. Because if you lose your saltiness, you've lost your value in Jesus' kingdom. Jesus goes on to say this in the next verse, verse 14. He says, "You are the light of the world." And he goes on to say, "A city on the hill is not easily hidden. Nobody takes this lamp and they hide it under a bushel. No, they put it up on a lampstand so that all people can see." We've heard this, I'm sure, many times as well. There's a wonderful passage to preach on, but I don't want to go that way this morning because I want to focus on what Jesus is saying here. And I'm very thankful for that commentary that I purchased on the Sermon on the Mount. 300 pages by Scott McKnight on these three chapters of Matthew. So you know that's 100 pages dedicated to each chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. And McKnight gives a different set of eyes to read this scripture through. And you know, when we've heard so many times this passage preached, when we've read it so many times ourselves, it's very easy just to scan through that and you know what that means. You know what he's talking about. But McKnight points out several things that I just miss when I read through this passage. And the first thing he notes is that the word that's translated here as earth and the word that's translated down here as world are two different words. Now, I traditionally interpret earth and world as synonyms. When I hear the word earth, I think of the globe, right? He's got the whole world in his hands. I heard the kids singing during the Sunday school hour. When I think of Earth, I think of the third planet from the sun, the blue planet, this planet that we are inhabiting right now. But this word here that's translated as Earth is a word that's used for a description of the soil or the dirt. You've heard dirt called Earth, right? It just doesn't have the same ring to it. You are the salt of the dirt, right, Emmy? You are the salt of the dirt. What? What does that mean? No, this is a reference to the ground, the very place where these individuals are standing. And to a first century Jew, when he or she heard, you are the salt of the very ground you are standing on, they would have thought of the promised land, Israel, this land that was promised to their people, that Moses led them out of the promise, or out of captivity in Egypt, and they crossed across the river without Moses into the land that God had promised to them. So when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, he's saying, you are the salt of this land right here. And it's a warning against diminished results. It's a warning against losing their efficacy in the place where God has planted them. And remember that the first converts to Christianity, these were Jewish people. So Jesus is addressing these Jewish people and say, don't lose your saltiness among your own people in your own land. You are called to be salt here. Then Jesus goes on, you are the light to the world. And the word that's translated as world there is one that we've probably heard before. It's the word cosmos. We often leave that untranslated. And cosmos is the entire created order, the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth. Jesus is saying, you are to be a light to all the world. And this is the beginning of a missionary impulse in this movement we know as Christianity. We'll see this later reflected in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Not only are you supposed to be the salt here in this place where you are planted, in your hometown, in your village, in your neighborhood, in your homes, but also all the way over there, the whole world around. But how do we do that? How is that to be done? We find this in verse 15, and this is something that we Mennonites, we really embrace as our call. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And just a note, it's not so that they will see your good deeds and glorify you. That will be critiqued later by Jesus. But so that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. And I want to have you participate here a little bit. Literally, call out something when you think of it. What are we as Christians called to do that the rest of the world sees as abnormal? As strange. Love. Love. Yeah. Well, I mean, Valentine's Day is Friday. Right? I'm sure that's what Jesus talked about when he said love. Right? No. We are called to love differently. We are called to love not only those that can do something for us in return, but to love the least of these. Those that can never return the favor. What else do you think of? What are we called to do as Christians? Serve. We have this crew of workers called Mennonite Disaster Service, and we have Mennonite Central Committee. These people, whenever there's a storm, they go out with chainsaws and cut apart the trees that have fallen down, and they build houses for people. And what do you think they expect in return? A lunch would be nice. That's it. What else are Christians called to do that not many other people, what looks strange to the people of the world? Forgive was one that I was thinking of. I believe it was first part of October in 2006 when there was this shooting at the Amish schoolhouse in Pennsylvania. That in and of itself, that was a tragedy. That caught the attention of the world. But what most people really took notice of is the result, the response of the Amish community. When they went to the family of the person who had killed these daughters, these women, these children, and they offered forgiveness. Not only did they offer forgiveness, they offered pastoral care. Because they said, I know that you too are grieving the loss of your son. That is weird. And that caught all sorts of attention around the world. And not only that, you go back about another 9-10 months before that. In Washington State, there was this Schrock family. Maybe you've heard this story too. It didn't get quite the attention. The Schrock family was driving in Washington. The father and five children were driving their car down the road one day, going to see their mother, who was not with them at the time, when an oncoming vehicle a truck crossed the center line and met them in a head-on collision at highway speeds. All five of those children died. The father was hospitalized for a long time, as well as the driver of the other vehicle. The mother, who was not with him at the time, just days after this accident, when the person driving the other car came to, when he became conscious and knew what was going on, the mother of those five deceased children went to his hospital room and offered him forgiveness. Salt and light. Be salt in the place where God has planted you. Be light to the world. We've at times done this really well. There's times we could do better. Now, Jesus could have stopped there, and it would have made the preacher's job an awful lot easier. That's the easy part to preach on. But he doesn't stop there. The passage keeps going on. And I wonder why the people that put together the lectionary, this passage of Scripture that we're preaching from, why they put it together in such a way. Why did they not stop at verse whatever that was, verse 16? Why did they keep going on? And I think that maybe that the lectionary writers were just trying to be helpful in saying, if you're going to preach from this passage, choose whichever one is more easy for you to preach from, right? Because all at once it gets really difficult here and challenging. Jesus says this in verses 17 through 18. This is from the NIV. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, evidently, people thought Jesus was abolishing the law. It must have seemed like he was trying to throw it all out, like he wasn't adhering to these teachings. And law and the prophet is just shorthand for what we call the Old Testament. So someone was accusing him of throwing these things away. You're not sticking to the law. You're not sticking to the prophets. You seem to be saying they are no longer useful to the first century Jew. And Jesus simply says, nothing could be further from the truth. He says, if you try to throw out even the smallest stroke of the pen, the smallest letter, well, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And I love the way the King James Version says it. The King James Version says, not a jot or tittle will be removed from the law of the prophets until the day of the Lord's coming. And it just seems so powerful. And I think that Jesus goes on and he makes it even more challenging because he says that anybody that tries to do these things will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Anybody that tries to throw out the law and the prophets will not be a part of his kingdom. And he ups the ante one more time. He says, anybody that tries to abolish the law and abolish the prophets, they're not going to be with him for eternity. He says, in fact, you have to have your righteousness succeed to go further than the righteousness of the Pharisees. I know I didn't say that well. I'll just try to say it again. Jesus says that anybody that wants to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, their righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. So if I was in that situation, if I heard Jesus say those words, I probably would have left right then. Because whose righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees? I know that my righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. These were very dedicated men, dedicated to studying the law and living it out. So when I hear Jesus say these things, if I was in that first century context, I would have said, what hope is there for me? And probably walked away. Now that's one challenging aspect of this teaching. But the other thing that I find extremely challenging, when I look at Jesus' life and his teachings, his role and his ministry here on earth, when I see the things that he did, I begin to wonder, didn't Jesus not follow the law completely? Didn't Jesus not do all the things that he just spoke about and said that if you don't do these things, if you do this, you will not be a part of the kingdom of heaven? I mean, think about the Sabbath laws. Jesus often did things that were not acceptable on the Sabbath day. Jesus went from town to town and he healed people on the Sabbath. And as they were walking from place to place, Jesus' disciples, they started harvesting grains of heads of grain and eating that. That was not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. Jesus didn't keep all the purity laws. Whenever he met these lepers, these people that had this skin disorder, he touched them. That's not lawful. When Jesus met the woman with this hemorrhaging problem, they had physical contact. When Jesus went through Samaria, he talked to a Samaritan woman. I know, sit down, right? Be ready. Jesus talked to a Samaritan woman, and he talked about theology with her. And he asked for a drink from an unclean drinking vessel. Jesus didn't keep every jot and tittle of the law and the prophets. So the thing that challenges me here is that Jesus himself did not live up to his own lofty expectations. Now, I warned somebody before the service today that I sometimes say things to be a little provocative. So I'll give you another perspective on this. From Scott McKnight's commentary, he says this, or it means some radical revisioning without abolishing. Between those two choices, whether I believe Jesus himself did not live up to his own lofty expectations or that he did some radical revisioning without abolishing the laws and the prophets, I'm going to take the second option. Look at John chapter 5, verse 39 through 40. Jesus says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." The Old Testament, the prophets, the scriptures that we have, these things point us to Jesus. They're a revelation of who Jesus is. And Jesus didn't abolish the prophets and the other scriptures. What he did was give us a new way to look at them. Jesus didn't abolish the Sabbath laws. What Jesus did was he pointed us to the right understanding of the Sabbath law. The Sabbath was created for mankind, humanity, not the other way around. And he said it's not what goes into a person. It's not the food that they eat or with whom they eat that makes them impure. It's what comes out of a person that makes them impure. You can interpret that however you want. Jesus gives us a radical new way of understanding these scriptures. The scribes and the Pharisees, they believed Jesus was abolishing them. Jesus says, no, no, no. You're just not seeing it the right way. Now, many in this congregation will be familiar with a small company that was started just up the road from us in Harrisonburg, Virginia. Everybody here at least somewhat familiar with Rosetta Stone, right? Rosetta Stone is a language program, a software program developed by a couple of Mennonites, actually. And I think Lowell went to school with John Fairfield, right? Used to be known as the Fairfield Learning Center Project or something like that. Begun by people that many of us actually know. Rosetta Stone, if you have a computer, you can learn over 30 different languages with a single CD. Put it in your computer, and there's this immersion language training. We know this, but how many people here know where that name comes from? I mean, it's kind of unique, right? Rosetta Stone, it sounds kind of pretty, but what does that actually mean? Well, if we go back to the early 17th century, we know there was a lot of discoveries being made in ancient Egypt. We think of the pyramids, the great Sphinx. King Tut's tomb, I guess, wasn't even found until the early 1900s. The 1900s. Can you believe that? Less than 100 years ago, I was like, oh, here's a great big tomb we hadn't even noticed before. And it seems strange to say somebody discovered the pyramids. They've been out there for thousands and thousands of years. But this was a time when there was excitement. People flocked to Egypt to find these things. There were discoveries being made all the time. But yet there was a huge challenge in those days. Because Egyptians spoke and they wrote in a language that we don't use today. It's what we call a dead language. You've heard the word hieroglyphics, right? Hieroglyphics. This was the language that was written in by these Egyptians. They scribed it on their walls and on tablets, but nobody knew how to interpret these squiggly marks. You give it to somebody, it's like, hey, it looks like my 4-year-old wrote that, right? So they couldn't understand what the Egyptians believed and what they wanted people to know about them until a discovery. This right here is a replica of the real Rosetta Stone. The Rosetta Stone is, well, first of all, it was discovered in 1799. in a region of the Egyptian Delta known as Rosetta. Very creative name there. The stone itself, you can see it's actually this huge stone. It's about 45 inches tall by 30 inches wide, and it's 11 inches thick. And you can imagine a stone that big is very heavy, about 1,600 pounds of stone. And this Rosetta Stone, it's inscribed with a decree from Ptolemy V from the year 196 BC. So all of these things, this makes it a pretty neat archaeological find, right? You find something like that, you're probably going to be famous. And this, it's just this huge thing that I believe it's in Great Britain right now. It's a wonderful site, an archaeological find. But yet there's more to it than just that. You'll see on this stone that there are three distinct sections: the top, middle, and bottom. And the reason this Rosetta Stone was so valuable is because it includes inscriptions in Greek, an Egyptian language known as Demotic, not demonic, but Demotic, and Egyptian hieroglyphics. The same thing in three different languages. Two of those languages were still around. They knew how to speak those languages. They knew how to interpret that. So by using the sections of the stone that were written in Greek and here in Demotic, they could interpret these ancient hieroglyphics and learn how to interpret other places where these hieroglyphics were found. Because of this find, they could bring new life to these ancient writings. Jesus is a Rosetta Stone. It is through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that these ancient Hebrew writings that we call the Old Testament are given new life and a new understanding and a fresh interpretation. Now, it's not like these things didn't have any life before Jesus, because the Hebrew people, they live by these rules. The Ten Commandments are still equally relevant today as they were thousands of years ago. But yet we interpret the rest of the scriptures, the laws and the prophets, through Jesus Christ, our Rosetta Stone. We are called to be salt in the place where we are placed. We are called to be light to the world around us. And we are called to bring Jesus, this Rosetta Stone, the key to understanding scriptures, to all people. This is what Jesus has called us to. This is what we are called to be. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your Rosetta Stone, Jesus Christ, through whom we read and interpret and find the meanings of the laws and the scriptures and the prophets. Lord, without Jesus, we may be confused, we may be lost, but he has brought clarity and concise ability to read and interpret these things that continue to give us life. May we be salt, may we be light, may we bring Jesus Christ, your Rosetta Stone, to all nations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.